Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning because of your grace and mercy. We thank you for the provisions that you've given to us to struggle with in this life that the devil is controlling. It's all because of what our Lord did on the cross that this has been made possible. Therefore, as we study this provision this morning, we pray then that the Holy Spirit will illuminate our understanding to the truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been considering or looking at the spiritual life from various perspectives. And we have been looking at it primarily from the spiritual condition of the soul of the believer and the spiritual status. However, this morning we are going to concentrate, try to finish what we have started, and hopefully in the second half we will conclude this study today. Meanwhile, last week we ended looking at an assurance of knowing exactly when we receive the Holy Spirit. This morning we'll begin with recognizing the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. We have indicated that the believer receives the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. This means that one receives Holy Spirit by faith. So then if anyone has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he should be assured that he has the Holy Spirit. However, being humans, we always like to relate things to our immediate experience. And so we must ask ourselves then, how can a believer know through his experience that he has received the Holy Spirit? In my mind, there's only one answer to that, and that is what we've been studying, the normal feeling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I say this because there is also a negative experience that will give us a clue, or at least some understanding, that we are also indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. But this morning, let's begin stating at least there are two clearly identifiable manifestations of the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. The first one is love. That is the first manifestation of the normal filling of the Holy Spirit, love. And probably the most important. It is true, for example, that Galatians 5:22 lists 9 facets of the fruit of the Spirit, where he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But I have selected this one aspect of it, and that is love. And I do so for two reasons. First of all, it is this facet that binds all other facets of the Spirit together. In other words, there is no way for any human being to truly experience joy unless there is love present in his life. If there is no love in the soul, you cannot truly have joy. Nor can a soul devoid of love demonstrate true kindness or patience to another person. So this is the reason I picked love in that list. Furthermore, of course, we also have seen in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love, in a way, is described in terms of the rest of the facets of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we saw, for example, that he said love is kind, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. So that's the reason I picked love to emphasize. Secondly, the second reason I pick love is because the Apostle John describes the normal filling of the Holy Spirit in terms of love. We have studied love in detail, but let's just look at what we have studied in the past. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, where John begins to talk about this. 1 John 4:12. It says, "No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." Now the literal translation of this verse, of course, is this. No one has seen God at any time. If we keep loving each other, God keeps remaining in us and his love has been completed in us. You know, in other words, if you find yourself loving a person that you know that ordinarily you could not love, If you overcome all the obstacles put to you by the devil, by the society, by culture, by tradition, if you overcome all those and love a person who by every standard is unlovable to you, that is a sign that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Because it is only the Holy Spirit controlling our lives that can produce this kind of reaction or attitude towards another person. See, the problem today in Christianity is there are very few people who are aware of the importance of the Spirit-filled life. And those who are not aware of it, they are robbed of the power of the Holy Spirit, and consequently, they are not capable of loving anyone. They don't even love themselves, let alone loving somebody else. The truth of the matter is, no Christian has the ability, has the power to exercise true love that we have studied in detail. The second manifestation of the normal filling of the Holy Spirit is the absence of sin in the life of the believer. The instant that a believer is without sin or any sin in his soul, that is the period for which he is experiencing the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul puts this manifestation in terms of what the believer is constantly focusing on. A believer filled with the Holy Spirit does not focus on anything related to sinful nature. Rather, he focuses on the things that pleases God, pleases God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. This is what the Apostle Paul reminds us of in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5. It's a reminder of how we would think when we are filled with the Holy Spirit in the normal sense. And that's why it says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. We have mentioned these two manifestations, which is love and absence of sin. But since we are concerned with how the believer should assure himself of the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, whether he is filled or not, see, what we have given is what will assure you that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. But our question is this: how can a believer assure himself or know by experience that he is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit? And in a way, negative ways to do that is to recognize if a believer experiences what I call a constant struggle inside the soul. That struggle is a struggle between the sin nature and the Holy Spirit. We have mentioned this in the past, but just for refreshing our mind, let's go back and look at that struggle again in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Galatians 5:17. This is what it says: for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. So, in other words, what you are saying is this: if there is deep sense of struggle, where you realize that there seems to be two different persons inside of you. Now, I do not mean the normal functioning of your conscience per se, but that there is a real struggle. You come to a point where you really come to think there are two people fighting within you. And if that is the case, that is an indication that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, simply because there's no other way we can explain this fight that's going on the inside of the believer, where he thinks there are two persons. And truly, there are two persons. One, the old you, that is always influenced by the devil. The new you, that is influenced by God, the Holy Spirit, or that is a result of the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. So when you see this constant struggle going over with you, in other words, an unbeliever, or one who doesn't have the Spirit of God indwelling in him, will do certain things and lose no sleep over it, so to say. However, for you, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you do exactly the same thing. You have a hard time sleeping. I mean, your life is such a miserable state until you confess your sins. So that will be an indication to you that you have the Holy Spirit residing in you, whether He fills you or not. So then, this is the issue that we all have to be battling with to know or to give us an assurance. But that's a negative way of knowing that. So that's why I emphasize, first of all, the more positive way. Now, there's one more factor that we need to consider in this matter of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And this is it. Can other people tell that you are spirit-filled? Is other people capable of saying or deducing that you are filled with the Holy Spirit? My answer to this is yes and no. And you may say, what kind of answer is that? Well, I'll explain it. When we say no, it simply means that a person may be filled with the Holy Spirit without any visible sign that he is. What we mean is that if a person is filled with the Holy Spirit and is not involved in any type of action, no interaction with any human being, then it is difficult to say whether that person is filled with the Holy Spirit or not. It is quite possible that a person may have sinned without confessing the sin, and maybe you find him or her doing certain things or doing things that ordinary would say is a good thing. Somebody may say, well, that's an indication that this person is filled with the Holy Spirit. The truth of the matter is that may not be. Now, also because as far as we know, human beings, we are not always consistent in our understanding of what is good or what is right, because it is always difficult to judge something, whether it's good or bad in a sense, if we do not have all the facts, if our knowledge base in the truth is limited. There are several things that a person can do, and that person will be perfectly correct. But because we are still babies in Christ, we see those things, and we say, how can a Christian do that? And so that is why I'm saying that it is difficult sometimes to tell when a believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, an example, of course, if you recall, we have studied where the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, verse 9. In Acts chapter 13, verse 9 and 10, there was an attitude manifested by him. Especially when in verse 10, where he says, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, that is a tough language coming from the Apostle Paul. You see, if you just read verse 10 without reading verse 9, which tells us that he was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was uttering these things, you would have concluded that he was being unchristian or that he wasn't controlled by the Holy Spirit. But verse 9 indicates that he had a special filling of the Holy Spirit, and because of this, he was able to speak in this manner. And so my point is this. There are things that we can see in others. We may assume that they are working or that is functioning or coming out of their sin nature, when in truth, it may not be. And there are other things that we may say, see in other people, and we think it's coming from the Holy Spirit, and it is not. So this is why I say, in one sense, the answer is no. You cannot always tell. But there's another way when I say yes. I say yes. This is because it is possible to tell when a Christian is spirit-filled because of he has a consistent lifestyle. We are able to watch another believer and tell that he's living a spirit-filled life because of his faithfulness to the truth and his consistent lifestyle that reflects the truth of the Word of God in his life. Although, I admit, it may be easier to tell of a person who has received a special filling of the Holy Spirit because it involves special power. But nevertheless, we should, to a limited extent, be able to tell when another believer is spirit-filled. When you interact with that believer either by the manner of his speech or his actions, you may be capable of saying, this believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I'm convinced of this, that other believers are capable of recognizing that some other believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, is based on Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. Acts 6, verses 3 through 5. That convinces me that other believers can know and will know when one is filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 3 reads, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known. Look at what it says. Known to be what? Full of the Spirit. That's the normal filling of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. And we give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Now you see, the thing is, how could these believers, these early disciples, how could they know who is full of the Holy Spirit if it is not something that can be observed by other people? Because that's what the apostles told them, choose from among you those who are known to be full of the Spirit. In other words, you can tell, we can look at a person and tell. You can watch them, you can be around them. See, there's something good about the Christian life, or as we understand it, and that is this. It does not allow or does not permit what people call inconsistency. In other words, a believer who is constantly controlled by the Holy Spirit cannot live a life that is inconsistent. In other words, one day he's cold, the next day he's kind of hot and so forth, and he just keeps flip-flopping. That is not the life of the believer who is controlled by the Holy Spirit. You know, I know people try to explain all these things that they call mood, and one day you're in this mood, the next day you're in the other mood. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, you won't have those mood swings, as they say. But the truth, as we say it, is when people see you in those mood, well, logically, they may also conclude that you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're not. So what I'm saying is this, that it is not difficult to recognize a believer who is living the Spirit-filled life. If it is difficult for other people who are around you to tell that you are living a Spirit-filled life, if that is the case, probably we are not. In other words, I'm saying if people around us cannot tell that we are living a Spirit-filled life, that probably we are not. I insist that when we live a Spirit-filled life, others will notice it. If we must summarize then what we have studied or said here, and that is it. The Spirit-filled life, we should always say to a person, or at least look at a person who is Spirit-filled life, and we will notice one thing, and that is consistency of character. Character that is derived from the Word of God. So if we cannot see this pattern of consistency of the fruit of the Spirit in the person, then the person is not living a life that is Spirit controlled. What we have discussed indicates then that the key that shows that a believer lives a Spirit-filled life is consistent character. And that character is always one developed by reaction or attitude towards the Word of God. So that brings us to another issue that we need to deal with. We have dealt with now how we know the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let's now go back and revisit and then ask some more things so that it becomes more clear now. And that is this. How do we assure the normal filling of the Holy Spirit? How do we assure it? In other words, assuring the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. See, we have considered the matter of the believer's relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. So then it will be appropriate to focus on how a believer can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have described this from the viewpoint of the Apostle Paul when we examined our passage in Ephesians chapter 5, But now we will go back and look at this from the perspective of the Apostle John. In considering the mechanics of the filling of the Holy Spirit, we should always remember, as I have pointed earlier, there is no one passage that says that, in what I may say, in an uncertain terms, which will say, this is exactly how you remain filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't have such a passage. However, we have enough information from the Word of God to piece it all together to come out with how a person remains under the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. Again, as we consider the matter of filling of the Holy Spirit, we should always remember that there are two kinds, special and normal. The Bible gives us nothing whatsoever by which we can deduce the mechanics of the special filling of the Holy Spirit. This means that the special filling of the Holy Spirit is a matter of God's sovereign decision. Any believer can receive the special filling, depending on what God wants to do with that believer. We have seen that in all cases of the special filling of the Holy Spirit, we do not know of any condition that warranted those who received it to do so. But that also we do know is that those who have received it, have some of them have lost it. And that is what we need to examine first before we continue. We should at least consider the circumstances that resulted to the loss of this spiritual filling. We begin with Samson. We have seen this. Now let me remind us that he, Samson, had received the spiritual filling of the Holy Spirit at least in two different occasions before he lost it. Now the first indication of this spiritual filling, if you recall, is when he killed lion. We have studied that in Judges chapter 14, verses 5 through 6. That should already be in your note. However, the second instance when Samson received this special filling of the Holy Spirit was when the Philistines wanted to capture him. And that we read in Judges chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Judges 15, verses 13 and 14. That is the second occasion when he received the filling of the Spirit, the special filling of the Holy Spirit. And this verse 13 said, "Agreed," they answered, "we will not tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and laid him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. Now notice what happens next. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in what? Power. That's a special feeling. He said the ropes on his arms became like charred flax and the bindings dropped from his hand. So now it is clear we have established that he himself received special feeling without any condition whatsoever. He lost this special feeling though after he did something. And that is when he destroyed the symbol of his sanctification. That's when Samson lost it. And this account is given to us in Judges chapter 16, verses 16 through 20. Judges 16, 16 through 20. This is an account of how he lost it. And that's what we want to focus this morning. I'm going to read the whole verses from 16 through 20. Judges 16. 16 reads, "With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything." And this is what he said. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength will leave me, and I will become as weak as any other man." Verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep, that's put Samson to sleep, on her lap, She called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Verse 20. Then she called Samson, "The Philistines are upon you." Samson, he woke from his sleep and thought, look at it, and he thought, "I will go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. In other words, he did not know that his special feeling has been withdrawn at this instant. Now, it is something that has always amazed me that throughout the Bible, great men have been ruined by women associated with them. This is something that continues to the recent time, that many, many people are destroyed by women associated with them. And one of the reasons, of course, is because the best thing that can happen to any man on this planet is to have the companion of a truly magnificent, beautiful woman. There is nothing outside your salvation as a man. There is nothing in this life that comes close to that second blessing of having a truly magnificent and beautiful woman. However, the devil knows that. And so, he works on the woman and uses this wonderful gift of God to ruin many people. Samson, we're told, was nagged to death. Now, so men, you should realize that nagging is not something that's new. It's always been the part of human history. And every now and then, once we get to some passages of our study, I'm going to explain why it is that a woman nags. Now, you say men nag also, but the Bible tells us a little more about why women do it. But in any case, we see that Samson was nagged to death. And he broke, and immediately he gave out his secret. By way of application, there is something that every man should understand from this. And that is this: never succumb to nagging of any woman when it comes to something that's absolute. I mean, he can nag you to spend money. That's a different story. But she should never nag you to the point where you can succumb to do something that you know is inconsistent with the truth, regardless of what she thinks about it. And vice versa. No woman should ever be nagged by a man to do something she knows flies at the face of truth. But in any case, we are dealing with the case of Samson being nagged by Delilah. Samson, we are told, was born as a Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite, we're going to look at it, what it means to be a Nazarite. We can begin to see this from Judges chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. Judges chapter 13, from verses 3 through 5. And this is what it says in Judges 13, verse 3 says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, 'You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines.'" See, a Nazarite is one who took a special vow of separation in order to serve God in a very special capacity. This vow includes abstinence from the use of alcohol or a vine product, such things as grapes or grapefruits, resins or juices. It involves not shaving one's hair or beard, and of course it also involves such things as avoiding contact with dead bodies. Now, the details of a Nazarite vow can be found, if you are really interested in looking at this up, you can go and read the whole of Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6 gives this in detail. So, it is clear that Samson was aware of this vow that indicated that he was separated to God for a special service. Once he broke this vow, he has indicated that he was not ready to be used by God in this special way. And as a result, he lost the special filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you think about it, it is not much matter of what you may call a moral issue that's involved here, as much as is the thinking of Samson. In other words, his unfaithfulness to his relationship with God, that was what caused him to lose this special feeling. Now, I'm going to shock you a little bit, because we do know there is something that Samson did that was terrible, and yet the special feeling was not removed immediately. By that, I'm telling you that he committed adultery or fornication, as we may choose whichever way you want, and that is given to us in Judges chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. If you go back to Judges 16, verses 1 through 3, but I'm only going to read verses 1 and 3 to make my point. Judges 16, verse 1 says, "One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her." Well, Samson, what in the world are you doing? One with a Nazareth vow? But look at verse 3. It says, "But Samson lay there until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron." Now you notice that he still had that remnant of that special power. That special power that came because he received special filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he was able to do this. Now don't say that, I really believe that, this whole activity of his was the beginning of the fall of Samson. Well, however, this indicates to us that God does not always withdraw it because of some moral failure per se, because he continued to deal with Samson in this particular way. But when a person, in very many ways, renounces, if you want to use that word, the main purpose for which that special feeling has been given to him, then he's going to lose it. In other words, we should always remember that special feeling is not matter of the moral character. That is the utmost importance. Rather, what is more important is God's plan and God's purpose. Just as God used a donkey to speak to Balaam, so God can fill a believer with this special feeling of the Holy Spirit to carry out his purpose, irrespective of his moral character at an instant. This is one reason we have indicated then that is not a normal feeling of the Spirit. And a person who has this special feeling puts himself in that condition where the purpose of this special feeling could no longer be served, then God withdraws that special feeling. Of course, if that purpose is also completed, God will also withdraw this special feeling. So that Samson was an illustration. We have my second illustration. I'm not going into detail with him, but Saul, the king of Israel, was a second example of this. When after he fell, when he disobeyed, he went through a series of disobedience. And when this happened, the special feeling given to him to allow him to rule Israel was withdrawn. This we are told in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 4. 1 Samuel 16, verse 4. That special feeling given to him was withdrawn because of what he was involved in. Since God had anointed David to become the new king, then it was meaningless to continue giving him that special feeling. And so it was withdrawn. So our discussion so far indicates that there are no mechanics involved per se for a special feeling of the Holy Spirit. But that is not the case for the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. Since the normal filling of the Holy Spirit focuses on the character of the believer involved, the mechanics of being filled with the Holy Spirit in the normal way is very simple. So what I'm saying is this. If someone asks you, how can I receive the normal filling of the Holy Spirit? There should only be one answer. Obedience, 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 obedience to the Word of God. That is the only mechanics given to us for the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. As I emphasize, we have seen this from the viewpoint of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 18. Now we need to look at it from the perspective of another apostle. John, the Apostle John, and this is a passage we have studied in the past, but it becomes important for us to revisit it. And that is 1 John 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, 7. Now remember now that we have been emphasizing that the normal filling of the Holy Spirit is obtained by obedience. That is the key, obedience. The Apostle Paul had put it in his own way, and now we look the way that Apostle John puts it. 1 John 1, 7 reads, "But if we keep on walking in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, keeps on purifying us from every sin." Now, the verse, this verse, of course, says, if you look at it more, it's really something that keeps going on in the Greek tense the way it has it. So it is something that we say it happens at continuous interval. So there are three questions that we always have to ask in connection with this phrase. And that is this: what does light mean? How do we actually walk in the light? And what is the purpose of walking in the light? Because John describes this in, this is the terminology he has used to describe the same thing that we have been studying. Now, light in any time, within our context, represents that which promotes fellowship with God. In other words, light represents righteousness, or if you prefer, experiential sanctification. Now, to the question of how do you walk in the light, well, let me begin by stating this, that the word walk, as we say, used here means the manner of conducting one's life. In other words, to walk in the light involves at least four positive actions from the believer. There are four things that are involved in walking in the light. The first is it always involves a continuous, conscious decision that a person's lifestyle will be something different from what it was before he became a Christian. That's a decision that you're going to say, I'm going to make a decision here that makes it clear on a constant basis that my lifestyle will be different from what it was before I became a believer. Now, that is the first thing that we do. You see, the key to walking in the light is the thought process. Spiritual warfare has a battlefield, and that field is our mind. So the walking in righteousness has to do with our thought process. See, every attack on our spiritual life is aimed at attacking our thought process. So Satan assaults it first, because if what we think is wrong, then our actions will be wrong. Therefore, whether we walk in righteousness or not is determined by what we think. What we think. If the Apostle Paul tells us under the Holy Spirit that we should always think about certain things, then it is clear that only when we think about the truth, those things that are praiseworthy, those things that are honoring to God, can we be assured that we are walking in the light. The second way that we are sure that we walk in the light is to equip our soul with the Word of God. We are told that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Therefore, if we must arm ourselves with this weapon for us to have a chance of walking in righteousness. You must know, of course, what righteousness is before you can really walk in it. And the only way you can know that is by constantly learning the truth of the Word of God. So the third action is actually an offshoot of the second one, in the sense we must make that constant decision to live by the Word of God, to live by faith instead of by sight. In other words, the way this works is that we conduct our lives by following what the Word of God teaches us. Now, there are many things that we see around us that seem to be very popular, so seem to be very appealing. But we must ask ourselves the question, how does this follow the Word of God? Faith, as we know it, can mean our doctrine or the truth that is in our soul. So in order for us to actually walk by faith, it means we must have the truth in the soul by which we can measure everything that we have to deal with in this life. The fourth action that we have to take is what we have been studying, is to love. That's the way we know we walk in the light. Our actions must then be governed by love. If we are constantly concerned with what is of eternal consequence, if our mind is set on those things that are above, that things have to do with God, then we become motivated to love our Savior. And this will lead us to live a life that will glorify Him, and that will leave us, or at least lead us, to live a life that is consistent with the truth. And so by doing so, we will be walking in the light. So then, we have presented this matter of walking in light in a more or less in a positive manner. But let me emphasize this from the negative aspect. In the negative way, we also must make conscious decisions not to do certain things. For example, we must decide that we will not live the Christian life without thinking that is governed by the Word of God. In other words, we must make that decision that we are not going to live as people who are devoid of thinking. In other words, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. In Ephesians 4:17, he gives it in a different way when he says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do." How? He said, "In the futility of their thinking." See, the problem is not so much that the unbeliever is not thinking, but that his thinking is wrong, and the vocabulary by which he operates is distorted. That is a problem with an unbeliever. His thinking is wrong because his vocabulary is wrong. In other words, if a believer does not build vocabularies that are based from the truth, when he starts thinking or when she starts thinking, he has nothing to think with. And once you don't have anything to think with, then that is the way you will conduct your life. So to conduct our lives in the sphere of righteousness, then, we must make every effort to get away from anything that can cause distraction in our spiritual life. That is a decision. Now, it is very easy to rationalize and justify several of our actions, but the Word of God warns you and I that we must avoid every kind of evil. In other words, according to that, the command is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. It clearly says, avoid everything that's evil, every appearance of it. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. And so if we are going to avoid every kind of evil, every appearance of evil, then all we have to do is we have to be people who think fast on our feet. There are not many people who are capable of thinking fast in their feet, but we as believers must do so to avoid being trapped by the devil himself. Now then, the question is, why do we need to walk in the light? Well, there are possibly three reasons why we need to do that. The first is because that is where God conducts himself. God operates in the sphere of righteousness or in the sphere of light. So when he says, as he himself is in the light, really that's something to tell us that we all must operate in that arena. So the point being that if we want to enjoy the normal filling of the Holy Spirit, which is really another way of describing fellowship with God, we must find ourselves in the same general sphere where God operates. His sphere of operation is righteousness. So as children, it becomes important then that we emulate or imitate our Heavenly Father. And we do so by placing ourselves in the sphere where righteousness reigns supreme. The second reason why we need to have walk in the light or need the light is because that is the only basis for us to have true fellowship with other believers. You see, there are a lot of times when believers gather together and they claim to be having fellowship, while in real sense, they despise each other, they hate each other. They, of course, they cover it up with fake smiles and those epithets that say, brother so-so-and-so and sister so-so-and-so, praise the Lord, and all the rest of them that people say to cover up what's really in their soul. And this is the case why if we're going to have true fellowship with each other, if we're going to have a true meaningful relationship with each believer, then we must walk in the sphere of righteousness. The third reason why we need to be walking in the sphere of righteousness is so that the Bible says, we'll be purified from every sin. It is only as a believer walks in the sphere of righteousness that he or she becomes aware when he has sinned. You see, if your lifestyle has not come to that, you don't really know when you have sinned, so you may go a whole day without realizing that you are out of fellowship. But if you keep walking in the sphere of righteousness, you will immediately know when you have sinned, and you will name that sin, and you go your way, and you will be purified. So this is why we need to walk in the light. So as a result of this purification, we can enjoy the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. So then, to summarize, the mechanics of the normal filling of the Holy Spirit involves obedience to the written word of God. This means that the believer must first know the word of God before he can obey it. The obedience involves a series of decisions not to go against God's word. And if you do, you turn to the other side of obedience, which involves confessing the sins before God. But then, let me keep emphasizing that the mechanics for the normal filling of the Holy Spirit is living the life of righteousness. That is the mechanics. Now, the matter of confession of sin is what we may call a concession, and not the desired mechanics. It's a concession. But nevertheless, it is an important concession, simply because it would be an ideal thing if you and I never sin, if we never disobey God. But the normal filling of the Holy Spirit would then be uninterrupted in our lives. But that's not the case. So we sin. Because we sin, as by normal experience, God has provided us this concession, so that obedience to that concession will assure to us that we will continue the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. So then, God in His grace has provided the mechanism of confession of sins as an alternative way to being restored to the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have studied the importance of this when we studied 1 John 1:9. But the point remains that God intends for you and I to have the normal filling of the Holy Spirit by being obedient children. Now, we have discussed how to assure that one is under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and consequently then, we can deduce how a person can test himself to determine whether or not he is under the filling of the Holy Spirit. If a person finds himself in any sin, then that person should immediately realize that he is not under the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. This is also confirmed by the way that the apostle speaks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Where the apostle speaks to them, he says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? Now the word spiritual actually comes from a Greek word that has a basic meaning of something relating to either the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. However, in 1 Corinthians, we should understand it to mean this: the soul that is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Paul indicates then that when there is sin in the soul, that that's an indication of the absence of the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. He says then that these Christians who were Corinthians were acting like mere men. That's his way of indicating that they are under the control of the flesh instead of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, he described two conditions of sin here: jealousy and quarreling. Because that seems to be the most obvious sins detectable among the Corinthians, along with many other sins, but these were the most obvious ones. So, if he's writing to us in our own day, he may write to us in some of the obvious things that even most Christians are not aware of or they take lightly about. So, he leaves this only to show that sin of any kind causes the believer not to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. So, it is the believer who more than anyone then can tell whether he is under the control of the Holy Spirit or not. So what I'm saying is this: the bottom line is this, that you and you alone should monitor your spiritual condition. You and you alone should know where you are when it comes to the filling of the Holy Spirit. No other person should know it for you. You should know it. And you should know it by walking in the light, by being obedient to the truth. You should know it when you sin, by confessing sin. And we have seen all of this being put together, because this will end as part of the condition of the soul. When we come back from break, we'll be looking at another aspect of this. But meanwhile, I want to go back before we go out for break. Let me reemphasize one thing. Now, I had mentioned what Samson went through, and whereby he lost the special feeling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the thing that we all have to remember, it is true that even after his fornication, that God continued immediately to use him, never withdrew that power. But something that we also have to be very aware of, it's always easy when people hear things like that to go to the other side of the fence and say, well, I take the same route. Well, I want to tell you this. When you take the route that Samson went through, what happened to him will happen to you. What happened to him? His eyes were plucked out of him. And I don't think you want your eyes to be plucked out. Now, you may say, well, no one is going to capture me like they captured Samson and pluck my eye out. Yes, no one will do that. However, there are other ways in this life that you pluck yourself, you get yourself into such a jam that you pluck your eyes out. In other words, the consequences of whatever we do, we will pay. Now, I don't know, some of us may think, well, I did this, I got away with it. No. If you're a believer in Christ, you never get away with anything on this planet. Anything. An unbeliever may seem to, simply because a final judgment is still awaiting him. But for us, there is no more judgment. Therefore, everything that we do in this life, we will receive it right on this planet. In other words, if we choose not to live under the normal filling of the Holy Spirit and start making those decisions that are contrary to obedience to the Word of God, we can assure ourselves that we're going to have a life of misery one way or the other. It may not be today. It may not be a year from now. It may be 10 years down the road. When that thing we have sown will start germinating. But you can be assured that whatever we sow, that we all will reap. And for that reason, what is the safest way to be? The safest way is to follow the normal filling of the Holy Spirit, so to avoid unnecessary headache in the life of the believer. We'll take a break and we'll come back and continue with the other half.